Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it makes us wise unto salvation, that it teaches, rebukes, corrects, and trains us in righteousness so that we might be equipped for every good work. And we thank you so much for these words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Please help us put them into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. When was the last time you heard a sermon and actually changed the way you live? When was the last time you heard a sermon and actually changed the way you live? This question has stuck with me ever since Peter Adam posed it in a sermon of his. And I think it's unnerving because it reminds us of something really important about sermons, something really important about God's Word. Our sermons are not just for our information, but for our transformation. And so have you come to church this Sunday expecting to just learn some things? Or have you come expecting to hear God speak and to see the Spirit work? God's Word is meant to move us, meant to challenge and change us. It's meant to comfort and encourage us so that we might live differently, so that we might live for the kingdom. And so as we conclude the greatest sermon ever preached, not this one I'm preaching, but Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, has it just been a list of facts? Has it just been some wise sayings or some interesting ideas? Or has it been the very words of God to be taken seriously and to be acted on? Now, the genius behind Jesus' final illustration is in how simple it is, but also in how it wraps up all that he has said since chapter 5. There are two hearers, he says. First, the wise hearer, verses 24 to 25. Second, the foolish hearer, verses 26 to 27. And this, of course, hinges on the authority of the speaker, verses 28 to 29. So first, the wise hearer. Have a look from verse 24. Jesus says, therefore, in light of the whole Sermon on the Mount, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. Now, the wise hearer hears and puts into practice, Jesus says. And he's like a man who understands how to build a house. I don't have an architectural or engineering qualification, but I've used Lego before, so I'm pretty sure it's the same thing. Building a house takes time, takes planning, takes effort. Most importantly, if you're building a house, it needs a firm foundation to be stable and to last. Because the real test comes when the house is subject to stress and strain. Now, the wise person then plans for the good days and for the bad. As a kid in Tonga, tropical cyclones were a common thing. Torrential rain, flash floods, and destructive winds. I wonder if at Jesus' teaching by the Sea of Galilee, he was thinking about these images. But in Tonga, these violent storms were often followed by a blackout as well. And so as a family, we would huddle around the candles and wait for things to blow over. Unfortunately, the house we lived in was held by metal beams and was built on a concrete foundation. And so we were safe and secure. Our houses in neighboring villages, however, were not so fortunate. And so the foundation is very, very important. Yet it's a part of the house that we don't always see. Its true value really shows when it's put to the test. The house of the wise man stands after the storm because its foundation is solid. Now, during my brief time here at St. Mark's, I've had the privilege of witnessing many houses built on the rock. How can I tell? Well, because I've witnessed some here who have been beaten and battered by the storms of life. But you have not fallen. Some who have been struck by sickness and the pressures of work. Some who have been struck by grief and the stresses of family. And still you have not fallen. Now, these are people who might say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. All because the foundation holds firm. And it's incredibly encouraging to witness. These are not super Christians facing storms on their own strength, but dependent brothers and sisters built on a rock that never fails, that never shakes, and the word of Jesus. And so if your foundation is on him, then the darkest night is just an opportunity for faith to shine brighter. These are the wise hearers. But what about the foolish ones? What do they look like? Well, have a look from verse 26. Jesus says, "But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." And now there are similarities here with the wise man, and so both men desire to build a house. Both seem to build in the same area because the weather is similar. And so from the outside, it's hard to tell the difference. Both wise and foolish hear Jesus' words. The difference, though, is what matters. The foolish man hears but does not do. Like a fool, he carelessly builds without a foundation, without thought for the consequences. And it's in this that Jesus' warning hits from different angles. If we flick back to the very start of his sermon, chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, we see Jesus is predominantly teaching believers, his disciples. But the crowds are listening in, and so are the religious leaders. So first, a warning to those in the kingdom, his disciples. A few years ago, a friend of mine was driving one night and was coming to a roundabout at a T-junction. And as he was about to turn, a car sped across without giving way. And so the shock at almost getting hit quickly turns to rage. And so he follows the other driver down the road, honking his horn in anger. He let his anger get the best of him. And what's more awkward, this was going home after leading Bible study. More awkward than that, though, is the fool in the story is me. A fool who was leading Bible study one moment and road raging the other. I had to repent of this behavior because it is shameful, ungodly. Why? Because hearing Jesus and failing to live in response is foolish. Hypocrisy. Remember these words from James chapter 1. He writes, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like." It's a slightly silly image, but it brilliantly captures how often we treat God's word with disregard and disrespect. Now we hear it, often moved by it, but once we finish the service, have morning tea, drive back home, we forget, and nothing has changed. Now we continue to lose our temper. We continue to indulge our lusts. We continue to fail to pray or any number of the things Jesus has preached against in the Sermon on the Mount. We are so often people who look at the mirror of God's word and so quickly forget that we are called to obedience, called to live as kingdom people. We have drunk deeply of Jesus' words, haven't we, in this sermon series, and have been challenged and encouraged in how we fight sin and how we love one another and how we pray and how we view our wealth, so many things. And so what will you do about it? What will you do about it? When was the last time you heard a sermon and actually changed the way you live? Will it be today? Will it be in response to our Lord's Sermon on the Mount? Well, there is something you can do right now. If you have a piece of paper in front of you, maybe you have the sermon outline or you can use your phone. You have permission for now. I would love you to just write down one thing or one area in your life that you'd like to work on out of the many things that we've looked at in the Sermon on the Mount series. Now feel free to flick through the chapters 5, 6 and 7, and I think a PowerPoint will come up on the screen as well. And once you have that, I want you to write underneath one practical way you will work on it. What will you put in place to help address your anger or your lust, your prayer life or your evangelism, your view of money or your anxiety? Take just a minute now to do that and see if you can work on that this coming week. Pray about it. Depending on what it is, tell someone about it so they can keep you accountable. I'll give you 1 minute to do that. Now, that's probably not enough time to work on that, so I do encourage you throughout the week to have a think, to reflect on the series so far. And as good as a practical response like this is, there is a priority response, isn't there? A response to Jesus that has to come first. And so his second warning is to those who are outside the kingdom, to the crowds who are listening in. It's surprising how many people actually admire and accept the words of the Sermon on the Mount. You even hear people who have nothing to do with church saying, didn't Jesus say, do not judge, or turn the other cheek, or love your enemies, and so on. I read of a Hindu professor who said, the Jesus of dogma I do not understand, but the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount and the cross I love and am drawn to. Similarly, I was chatting with a Muslim man a couple of weeks ago, and he was trying to convince me how much he respects Jesus. And so this is nice and all, but it's foolish. It's foolish. Like building a house on sand. How can you respect Jesus but disregard his words? The foolish hearer hears but does nothing. This is the person who finds Jesus a great moral teacher but doesn't seek his kingdom and righteousness. Matthew 6:33. This is the kind of person who finds Jesus an interesting preacher, but doesn't heed the call to cut out sin and to avoid hell. Matthew 5:30. The person who presumes on God's grace and sees no value in striving for godliness. Matthew 5:48. In the grander scope of Matthew's gospel, we see that the first and most important response to Jesus is faith and repentance. To turn from sin and trust in him. The first function of the Sermon on the Mount, then, is to expose our sin. This happens as Jesus challenges the crowds to outdo the Pharisees in righteousness. Who can do that? Or to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. At this, our response should be despair. Who has obeyed the command to be perfect? Only one. Only Jesus. And so the second function of the Sermon on the Mount is to point to him. The one God declared, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Only he has lived in perfect obedience and can rescue us from sin and its consequence. And if this has made you realize that you haven't taken Jesus seriously, why not sign up for our Jesus in the Introduction course or come along to the Easter services that are coming up. And then you can find out more about the one who saves. We are unable to save ourselves, unable to enter the kingdom on our own merits. Actually, this is what the Pharisees thought. And so Jesus' final warning is to people like them. A warning to those who think they're in the kingdom, the Pharisees. So if you've come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount and understood that you have to obey Jesus to enter the kingdom, then you are gravely mistaken. That understanding leads to ruin and destruction. The way into the kingdom is not by doing religious things. And so sitting in churches today are people who hear sermons week in, week out, attend Bible studies and actively serve at church, but have not submitted to Christ. Like those who call Jesus Lord but do not obey the Father. There are those who hear Jesus but try to add things to what he has done, doing religious things while having no relationship with him. My saddest experiences in ministry so far have been seeing people walk away from Christ, especially those who have been at church for years, even leading ministries. All it takes is a storm to hit and they fall with a great crash. Like the seed that falls on rocky ground, trouble and persecution comes and they fall away. Like the seed that falls among thorns, worries and worldly desires overwhelm them and they fall away. In the end, they are shown to have no foundation. And to be honest, we are all in danger of this. It's easy to put on a front, an exterior that says you follow Jesus, but in fact you are far from him. And so Paul says, 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Do not be someone who turns up on judgment day to find that you've been building on sand all along, that you have been trusting in something else all along, in your Christian upbringing, in your good deeds, or in your own righteousness, just like the Pharisees. These are the foolish hearers who hear but do nothing, who fail to recognize who Jesus is. And so this is what makes the crowd's response interesting. Our third point. It looks like they have it right, but not quite. From verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. The crowds are amazed. Amazed at Jesus' teaching, amazed at his authority. Interestingly, the dictionary definition for authority is the power or right to give orders, make decisions, and enforce obedience. In some contexts, the police get to tell me what to do because they have authority. In other contexts, my parents get to tell me what to do because they have authority. In other contexts, Craig gets to tell me what to do because he has authority. And so what is this authority that the crowds seem to recognize in Jesus? Well, I think it's tied to where Jesus taught symbolically and what he taught and how he taught. So first, where Jesus taught. Centuries before the Sermon on the Mount, another man of God would lay down the law on Mount Sinai. You can imagine that as the crowds are hearing powerful teaching on God's law, many are recalling Moses and the Ten Commandments. Jesus makes a connection explicit by unpacking the law directly. It's a parallel that brings the past promises of God crashing into the present. Now, here is a man with the authority and power of God explaining the law to his people. And second, what Jesus taught. In Matthew's gospel so far, Jesus' authority has been displayed in his genealogy, in his birth, in his baptism, his encounter with the devil. And now his authority is in full display in his words. For three chapters, all Jesus has done is speak. No miracles, no razzle-dazzle, no gimmicks. But the content of his words are striking. Of a kingdom that is out of this world. Of a way of life that is groundbreakingly countercultural. And most of all, of the king at the center of it. And Jesus declares himself, Matthew 5:17, that he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets, all the Old Testament. And so he is the yes to all of God's promises, the one who gives it true meaning and embodies true righteousness. And finally, how Jesus taught. When we write essays at college, we have to quote experts to give credibility to our work. Similarly, the scribes and Pharisees would quote prestigious teachers to add weight to their claims. And this is right and good. Even the Old Testament prophets did this when they said, "Thus says the Lord," or "God says this." But look again at how Jesus speaks. And it's on his own terms. He says throughout his sermon, "You have heard that it was said, but I tell you." "You have heard that it was said, but I tell you." He feels no need to quote anyone. He has authority in himself to say, "I tell you." And most impressive is how he places himself as Lord and Judge. Let me read from verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Wrap your head around how outrageous it is to hear these words from a 30-something Palestinian Jew in the first century. A man claiming to be God, King, and Judge. The response of the crowd is totally well-founded. And the word in the English doesn't quite capture it. It's more than being amazed. It's absolutely stunned. Astounded to the point of almost losing their minds. No one has ever spoken like this before. But there's an irony here, isn't there? Because it's not enough to be amazed by Jesus. It's not enough to be inspired and moved by his teaching. The question is, will the crowd do what he is saying? Will the crowd do what he says? Will you do what he says? We saw last week only two choices. The narrow path that leads to life and the broad path that leads to destruction. And as Melvin has reminded us, Jesus again offers two choices. Building on a rock that will not fail, or building on sand that is sure to fall. We have a privilege the first hearers of the Sermon on the Mount did not have. We have seen Jesus cement his authority by rising from the dead, sending his Spirit, and gathering a people for his kingdom. How much more cause do we have to not just be amazed, but give it all to him, the one who has the right to demand our obedience? Because Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe that you are a God who speaks. By your word in the scriptures, and by your word made flesh through the Lord Jesus. And we thank you so much for these past weeks of looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and for the challenges and the encouragements, for how we've been amazed again at who Jesus is. But more than this, Father, we pray that we might put his words into practice, so that we might lead others to you and bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.